believing in Jesus, recognizing him as the Messiah, the King. But in response to that, the Pharisees, it says in John chapter 11, starting in verse 47, it says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council meeting, and they were saying, 'What are we doing in regard to the fact that this man is performing so many miracles? If we let him go on like this, all the people will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take over both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor are you taking into account that it is in your best interest that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish instead.'" Now, he did not say this on his own, but as he was high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. They made the plan to kill Jesus because he was messing with them. He was messing with their power. The Pharisees and the chief priests, they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They recognized that from the things that he did, right? Even Nicodemus, way back in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night, you know, the whole Nick at night story that we have there. He came and he was saying, "We know that you're from God. There's no doubt in our mind. We know that you're from God because of the things that you do. No one could do these things unless he was from God." But where those mourners, when they came to the understanding, they came to the belief, they recognized who Jesus was, they wanted to bow down to him. They wanted to worship him. They wanted to give their lives to him, to surrender the authority of their own lives to Jesus. Is that what the Pharisees were all about? Hardly, huh? These Pharisees were hardening their heart with every miracle that Jesus did and refusing to give their position of wealth and of power away. They wouldn't bow before Jesus because if they did that, then they might lose the authority that Rome had given them. They claimed to want freedom from Rome. That was the whole thing back then with Rome, the empire there just squashing them. They all wanted freedom from Rome, they said, but the Pharisees didn't because they were gaining their authority, their power from Rome. It was granted from them. But how could they deny that the power of Messiah that had been prophesied, that they know about, how could they even begin to think that the Roman Empire was any match to the Messiah? And the irony of all this is that the Pharisees began, the group of men began back in Daniel 9, or back in Daniel, back in the captivity, when they were taken away from their land and they wanted to make sure that the scripture didn't get lost, that they would recognize that. And so when Messiah came, they would reckon and recognize him and welcome him. And now they are the ones who are refusing him. It's just so poignant to have that. And again, in verse 48, it said, "If we let him go on like this, all the people will believe in him." Well, what would it take for them to believe? You know, not just know the truth, because they did that already, but to submit to the lordship of Jesus. What would it take for them to do that? These men who supposedly knew the scripture, what would compel them? What would persuade them? What would convince them to relinquish this power, this authority, and give it over to Christ? Well, what would it take for us? What would it take to convince you that he is the Lord of your life? That he is the one that has all authority, including every part of our life? All these proofs, all these miracles, all these fulfillments of scriptures, but the Pharisees refused to bow to Jesus in this. And again, it isn't that they didn't know. It isn't that they didn't recognize. It's like what Bill Redman was talking about a few weeks ago. He was talking about how it's not a matter of atheism, of not believing, but of knowing and refusing that. Building up another God, even if that God is yourself. your own authority, you deciding what you want in your life. And so with all this evidence and far more that exists for us today, will you worship, which means to bow down before him? Worthy is the one that we worship, right? So will we bow down before Jesus, or will we build up some other idol instead? And so these people, they put the plot together to put Jesus to death. And it had been going on for some time. But they said, it is in your best interest that one man die for the people. They have never been so right. Caiaphas, because he was the high priest that year, the Holy Spirit came and was prophesying through this heathen, through this guy that was just so evil. And yet the Spirit of God spoke through him anyway. And because it was prophetic, we recognize that it's something that God has been saying since the very beginning, hasn't he? It has always been God's plan from before the foundation of the earth that Christ would be sacrificed for us, one man, one perfect life for ours in order to bring us eternal life. Now, last week I told you about witnessing to my one physical therapist. So here's the story. I've got a physical therapist, and she messes with the muscular stuff, right? And I have the physiotherapist, and she deals with the nerves that got messed with damage with the biopsy I had back when. So I got two of them. It's awesome. But I was talking to the one I told you about with Daniel chapter 9 and the prophecy about Jesus coming and the Messiah being in Jerusalem on the exact day that Jesus entered in. Well, my physiotherapist that Susan was talking about, she's actually a Jew by birth. And so it's very interesting to talk with her about different things. But by birth, she's a Jew. By religion, she's more of a Buddhist, it seems. She's got all the Buddhist stuff around and all those things. So she's a Jew and she's a Buddhist, a Judist. I don't know what it is. But talking about these spiritual things to her is very interesting. And when she found out that we as Christians partake in the Seder sometimes, she's like, why would you do that? Why would you do that? It's not about you. It's about Israel being delivered from Egypt, isn't it? I said, oh yeah, sort of, kind of. But it's also prophetic about the Messiah, which she had never thought of. It was an opportunity to talk to people about that. See, to the Jew, it's a past event. It happened, but it's something that they celebrate, how the death angel passed over them and gave them their freedom. But God has created not only that far past, but a nearer future, which is past to us, which was Jesus himself at the Last Supper and the crucifixion and things. But there's an even further fulfillment of all this, which is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the judgment that is due us is turned away also because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, do you remember at the Last Supper when Jesus said, I'm not going to drink of this cup until I come in my kingdom? Well, when he drinks of that cup, it will be at this marriage supper of the Lamb in the future where we're all with him in heaven. Anyway, I was able to share with her what I call the gospel of the matzah. And you know me, I start these spiritual conversations very casually and very humorously at all possible. So I asked her, you know, because the matzah isn't just something that they have for Passover. It's just bread. It's unleavened bread. Looks kind of like a cracker to us, but it's unleavened bread. And so they eat this quite often. It's not an unusual thing. But I asked her if they ever use cheese on these, and if it has to be mozzarella cheese. She says I'm goofy. I don't know if that's true. But the matzah bread is an integral part of the Passover Seder. The Jew is commanded to celebrate every year. Every year, until the end of time, they're to celebrate the Passover. And they're to do it in a very precise way. because the things that God did not only spoke of the things then, which need to be accurately understood, but also speaks of future things with Jesus that also need to be done exactly right. So the reason that we do it is not just in memory of Moses, not just in memory of that deliverance, but as Jesus said, do this in memory of me, in memorial of Jesus. And we're told that it was after Passover meal that Jesus took the bread. And what we need to realize first is that Jesus is the bread. He is the bread of life. And so this is an illustration, because when he says, this is my body, what he's talking about from the Passover meal is speaking about him. And we need to understand that. And it's, so it's this bread. It's the unleavened bread. For Moses, it was unleavened because there was no time. You don't have time for the dough to rise. So make sure that you have the unleavened bread so that you have something to eat with it. It's going to be remembered for that all that time. But in the New Testament, leaven is always referenced as sin. It's always a representation of sin. It always speaks about sin. And so when we have unleavened bread, it is sinless bread. It is Jesus, this is my body, my sinless body that he has for us. We need to understand that Jesus was sinless. It's one of the things that we just absolutely have to understand, and Scripture talks about it over and over again. One of them is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, he, God, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So he became sin, but he had no sin. We need to understand that, because only a sinless sacrifice could atone for our sin. And so the bread is unleavened to speak of Jesus' sinless nature. Okay? So what else does the bread tell us about Jesus? Not only is it sinless, but we have the brown on it. I could have passed it out or had a picture on it for you, I'm sorry, but it's got the brown on it, which means that it was baked, which means there was fire involved with it. And throughout Scripture, fire is an indication of judgment. And so Jesus was judged for us. He was judged and found sinless, and our judgment fell upon him. He was bruised and beaten, bruised for our iniquity. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that this fell upon him instead? And in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, it says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And so we look at the bread. And the bread, it has stripes on it. If you can see closely, again, should have had a picture of it there for you. But it has these stripes through it, speaking about what Jesus would end up doing for us. These stripes upon Jesus removes our brokenness, our problem that we have with God, and makes a way for reconciliation. It causes us to be able to be right with him. But in verse 5, it says he was pierced for our transgressions. And the next thing we see about the bread is that it is pierced. There are holes all the way through the bread. And it speaks about him being pierced for us. King David wrote prophetically in Psalm 22. He wrote, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. How in the world did David know that Messiah's hands and feet were going to be pierced? He just wrote what the Spirit told him. And Zechariah also prophesied about what would be done to Messiah when he wrote, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And so, just as the bread is pierced, so Jesus was pierced in his hands and his feet and the spear in his side. The horrific death that Jesus was to die was prophesied thousands of years earlier in the matzah. And so it's an opportunity for us to know this and understand that and rejoice about it, but also speak to other people about it. Also be able to show them the proofs of Jesus. Because the resurrection has no significance without realizing and recognizing the death of Jesus and the purpose of that death. And there's one more evidence that we have from the bread during the Seder. We're told that it's after dinner that Jesus took the bread. That would make the bread that he was using the aphikomen. Okay, the aphikomen. They started out with three of these, and they took the middle one. Okay, we know that there is a triune God, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So at the beginning, we know that the Father would take the middle piece of the matzah and break it in two. And he would place the smaller piece on top of the matzah in a cloth that is called, I'm trying to read what it has here. Let me just read it because it's Messianic Jew explanation of it. It says, during the Passover meal, the father and the family breaks the middle matzah in two, places the smaller piece on top of the matzah cloth, and wraps the larger piece, which is called the aphikomen, in the clean white linen cloth, which is next to the matzah cloth. The Hebrew word aphikomen means after the banquet or the dessert. Then the children leave the room, and while they are gone, the leader hides the aphikomen, this wrapped piece of matzah, somewhere in the room. Then the children return. They are encouraged sometime during the meal to earnestly seek for the buried treasure of unleavened bread, which is striped and pierced, wrapped in cloth, buried, earnestly sought, and when discovered, found to be of great value. This clearly parallels the events surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. How cool that the gospel message is spoken of in the Passover. And you have the opportunity, if you know Jewish people, especially at this time of year, to be able to share the truth of the gospel through this. Jewish people around the world try to explain to their families during this Passover why the aphikomen. Why is it broken? Why is it buried? Why is it brought back again? And they have no answer to it. It's just what we do. It's just what God said to do. No, it tells of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So when we look at that, this Passover pointing to Jesus Christ, who has already proven himself to be the Messiah in futures fulfilled in symbolism. But when we take communion, we oftentimes read 1 Corinthians 11:24, which says, and when he had taken and given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So in remembering him, remembering his death, remembering this lamb rather than the other lamb. In so doing, he says, you proclaim my death, the fulfillment of what the picture was in Egypt. But how cool that it also proclaims his resurrection. Jesus died. He was buried in a burial cloth. But just like the aphikomen, he was sought and found alive. And my therapist, she said that her husband loves the Seder dinner and presides over it, even though he's an atheist. I guess it's just Jewish culture with that. But I pray that the fulfillment of this comes and he understands who Jesus is and what this is all about, that it will penetrate the stubborn Jewish heart and that they will see and understand. See, all of this points to the resurrection. And still the disciples didn't understand. Instead, they hid themselves in fear after the crucifixion, didn't they? In fear that the Romans would come after them next. But the Pharisees, they did understand. Jesus told them, hey, you tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They knew that Jesus had told them that he was going to come back again. And so they got Pilate to put a Roman guard at this place, 6 men, big, hairy, ugly guys, and make it so that no one can come and steal away this body, because Jesus said that he was going to be raised from the dead, so don't let them fake it. So we know that it wasn't faked. A pair of angels come and roll back the stone, and these six soldiers are the first people to know about the resurrection of Jesus. Because as they pull back the stone, they can see that Jesus is not there. And yet they fall to the ground as dead, Scripture says, because of the power of God. They were unable to do anything. And the stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. It was rolled away so that we could see in, so that we would know that Jesus wasn't there anymore. I mean, people could say, oh, Jesus raised from the dead. This is his tomb. If you went in, you would see that there's no body there, but you can't go in. No. They wanted it. God wanted us to know. God wanted us to have this proof that Jesus is raised from the dead. And so the gravestone was rolled away so that we would recognize that he is not here, but he is risen. Again, a picture of the aphikomen. And the prophecy of Psalm 16, verse 10, which tells us that God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. He would not abandon Messiah's death. Messiah's soul to death. So the promise of Jesus that if the Pharisees were to destroy the temple, he would raise it up, come exactly true. He raised in 3 days. And people scoff at the faith of Christians sometimes, don't they? You ever had somebody come and say, well, you just have faith in stuff that you don't know about. You can't prove any of it, so you just have to have faith. That's not what faith is. Faith is recognizing what the truth is and obeying God in it. Choosing to be obedient to God when we see the truth. It's proof that Jesus was crucified. We know that it happened. History tells us that it happened. We know that he was dead because they put a spear into his heart. And we know that the Roman was very good at his craft. There's no way that the Roman, just accidentally missed, and they put him in the grave, and he was badly hurt, but he was okay. He was okay. He recovered in the tomb. He swooned. Because of the cool temperature in there, he got better. And then these 11 wimpy apostles came and they beat up these 12 Roman soldiers and took Jesus' body. It didn't happen that way. It's proven by what Scripture says. It's proven by what history says that he is fully alive. And he went, and first he was seen by Mary Magdalene and by his disciples and by various others and finally by 500 other people. And so, how do we know that that's true and not some elaborate story? Well, let's take these 10 fishermen and this kind of rich tax gatherer. Would they endure hardship, poverty, and ultimately martyrdom by propagating a lie for all those years? These guys that went running away and hiding, there's no way. It's ridiculous. So let's take a quick look at their story. Let's see the story here in John chapter 20. It says, so Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Sorry, reading from a version other than my normal one, and it just doesn't say the same thing all the time. And I'm trying to say the things that I know that the other one does. Anyway, verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and placed on his head, and put a purple cloak on him. And they repeatedly came up to him and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and slapped him in the face again and again. And then Pilate came out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you so that you will know that I find no grounds at all for charges in his case. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they shouted out, saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no grounds for charges in his case. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Wow, you Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other people that don't believe in the deity of Christ, you might have a problem with this. Because either Jesus sinned, or he actually is the Son of God, and by extrapolation, the same essence as God himself, being God himself. The Pharisees knew what he meant by that, and so they wanted him dead because of that. But the proof will be not given because of what the judgment of Pilate is, but what the judgment of God the Father is. The resurrection would prove Jesus' deity. It would prove the acceptance of the sacrifice by the Father, this perfect sinless life for us. No resurrection would prove that it was a lie instead. So in Matthew chapter 28, we read, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the tomb. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook from fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you in Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Rejoice!' And they came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go, bring word to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And so the testimony of an angel. We have the testimony of these women. We have the testimony of Jesus himself declaring the good news to all who are willing to not just believe blind faith, but to recognize what is obviously true, that Jesus is risen. And it made such a stir in the secular world at that time that this historian Josephus wrote that it was true. And the truly good news is not just that an innocent man was raised from the dead, but that the guilty man and woman, you and me, according to Romans 8:11, if the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives in you, he will also raise up our physical bodies. And so the really good news isn't just that Jesus is raised from the dead, but that we will be raised from the dead in him as well. Now, what does that mean for us? What will we do because of that? Do you remember those people who saw Lazarus raised from the dead? And when they saw that Jesus could raise from the dead, it said that these people were willing to fight for him, because what could happen? If they were dead, Jesus could just raise them again. That isn't exactly what he had in mind, is it? But for us to realize that this life isn't that important, that Jesus is going to raise us from the dead, we can recognize our own resurrection should cause us to have no fear in this world. The resurrection proves the forgiveness of your sin is paid for. Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus paid the price for your sin so that you could be perfect before the Father? You simply need to bring that sin to him, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, so that your sins will be forgiven, so that you will be set free. And if you've done that, Easter is a special time, isn't it? If you have yet to give your life to Jesus, Easter is the perfect time for that. The perfect time to say, "Yes, Lord, I receive the forgiveness that you paid for." And he paid so dearly for it, didn't he? So which are you? You here in the room, you on the internet and stuff, which are you? Have you received the forgiveness of your sin? Raise your hand if you've received the forgiveness of your sin. Are you that one? Or are you the one that has yet to receive the forgiveness of your sin? If you are that, raise your hand. Admit to yourself that that's who you are if you're watching online and stuff. Are you the one that needs to receive the forgiveness that Jesus has paid for? We see the gospel in the matzah, in the afikoman, in the Passover bread, Jesus, the bread of life. We celebrate that with every partaking of communion. It's a memorial, not of an old Passover, but of a new covenant in his blood. But Paul tells us that if we take it in an unworthy fashion, that we heap condemnation on ourselves. We're going to take communion in just a minute, but I want you to understand that if we partake of it in an unworthy manner, we heap condemnation upon ourselves. And what does it mean? It means that we recognize that Jesus died this perfect life for our sinful life. And in dying for us, when he broke that bread in semblance of what he's done for us, if we take it knowing the truth of it, but refusing to surrender ourselves to him, then we take it in an unworthy manner and we bring condemnation to ourselves because God says, you knew the truth and you refused it. Today we know the truth, you just heard it. You've heard it before probably, but you know the truth now. So when we take communion today, together today, I want you to understand what we're doing. You need to know, you need to declare that the forgiveness that you have is bought with the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to know that, and you need to live that. Now, if you don't know Jesus, you've never had your sins forgiven, talk to me afterwards. Email me at Calvary Chapel if you're watching online, and let me talk to you about that. But we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus through the communion. So open up your packages, and if you, everyone has one, right? Lewis got one to everybody? All right. So I want you to take and understand. Jesus said, this is my body. And the torture that came upon the body, the torture that came upon him, is that which brings us forgiveness of sin. There's nothing else. You can't do it yourself. And all these religions that we see that go side to side, oh, you know, you have to do good with your brother. You need to do these good things. You know, that's right. But the first thing we have is this vertical relationship with God, right? If you don't have this vertical relationship with God, right, it doesn't matter what you do with your brother. It can't help you. It can't make you right. Your sin has to be forgiven, and the only way for forgiveness is through what Christ did for us. And so we celebrate that this day, don't we? Lewis, I'm sorry. I didn't bring any juice. Would you? Thank you, bud. Got it all taken care of except myself. Well, Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming and being born on this earth, that you took on physical form, God himself incarnate in physical flesh for all those years, living a life so that you would know how we feel, but then sinless all the time during that. The perfect life, the perfect sacrifice, that he who is sinless becoming sin so that we might have life in you, righteousness of God in you. And we partake of that together, remembering what you've done. Amen. Let's take. Lord Jesus, you shed your blood for us. We are so unworthy, and yet your love for us compelled you to the cross. Your love for the Father, because the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If we believe in you, we'd have everlasting life. And Lord, in taking of this juice that represents your blood, we recognize and accept that sacrifice. Thank you in Jesus' name. Let's take. The body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, spoken of thousands of years earlier, so that would just be one more evidence, one more proof. We are so blessed to understand this. We're so blessed to be able to share it with others. Be sure that you do that. And Father God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the celebration of Easter, of the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for including us, for even bringing Jesus to us because we weren't worthy of it. But you love us. We give you thanks for all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have an awesome day.